Well, COVID may largely have been suppressed now across the world, but one disease remains which has the potential to destroy people anywhere. Disease for which there is no biological test, a disease which is universal and for which prevention does no good at all. It's a disease we are born with, and that disease is that of pride. To the non-Christian, it is the pride of being self-sufficient, thinking in their mind that they are able to live without God. And in fact, for many, they've been doing it for so long, doesn't even occur to them that there is something odd about this. Reminds me rather of the ingratitude of the household pet. I don't know if any of you have pets. That just becomes so entitled that even though its very life depends on you as the owner, the pet can look at you as if you've done something wrong, as if you're sort of intruding on its life. We have a pet where you can feed it a piece of steak, and then 5 minutes later it'll be growling at its owners. It's that sort of level of ingratitude. Well, how much more with God, who created us and gives us every good thing that we enjoy? To blank him out is an act of gross pride, as well as of monumental folly. It's to cut ourselves off from the author of life. And yet pride, sad to say, doesn't evaporate when a person becomes a Christian. It's certainly dealt a mortal blow as we come to humble ourselves before the cross of Christ, but it always seems to rear its head again in the end. And it's that issue that seems to lie behind this section we're looking at here in Romans 9 to 11. After all, Paul is not writing a theological treatise. He's not writing an argument to go into a book that will go and sit on some library shelf somewhere. He was writing a real live salvo to address a situation in a living church, the church in Rome in the first century. And this was a church that clearly had some Jews within it, who had converted to following Christ as their Messiah, but also had many more Gentiles in much greater numbers. Of course, Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And this led to the danger of pride on the part of these Gentile Christians. As they looked down the pew at the occasional Jewish believer who's sitting there, and Jews, as you know, are nothing if not conspicuous by their appearance, these Gentiles were sorely tempted to think a certain thought in their hearts. And that thought was derogatory about the Jews. You know, I mean, the Jews, there's so few of them. Where are they? They've obviously cooked their own goose. You know, they had all the opportunities and they haven't believed, and now they get what they deserve. And the function of pride is that as soon as you put someone else down, of course, it has that internal effect of elevating ourselves in our own estimation. That's what pride does. It always works as a scale. You look down on someone else and you lift yourself up at the same time. And no doubt these Gentiles were in danger of thinking too much of themselves, thinking that God has obviously switched his allegiance from one group at one time to them now. Now, for us today, at least in this part of the world, perhaps this isn't exactly the same presenting issue. But the issue of spiritual pride never leaves us entirely. And Paul addresses it for us in chapter 11. And I think we'll see some parallels, even if the Jew-Gentile divide is something that is more perhaps for some other parts of the world, which it definitely still is today. The chapter begins with this question in verse 1, did God reject his people? And this is not a new question to the chapters, and so my reading is that verses 1 to 10 are a summary of what he's been saying so far, and so I don't propose to spend very long on them. The short story was that we can know for certain that God had not rejected his people because he had chosen a people he would save. That's the argument of chapters 9 and 10, and he gives two examples of that. Verse 1, Paul himself is an example of a Jew who's been saved. And then he goes on to give a different example, looking back at the time of the prophet Elijah, who lived in the days of wicked King Ahab. But even in those days, God had chosen a remnant, a group of 7,000 who would not bow the knee to Baal. He had saved those he had chosen, and verse 8, the others he had hardened. He'd given them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so they could not hear. Now, that's a summary of what he's already said. In verse 11, the question gets taken on a little bit, similar but different. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And in other words, are the Jews finished? Now, as I say, there are lessons here for us to learn as we look at this particular issue. And there are two things especially that Paul has to say about it. The first is, learn from the past. And the second is, these Gentile Christians need to look to the future. Let's consider this. First of all, learn from the past. Now, verses 11 and 12, Paul gives a very succinct overview of what God has been doing in this world. Have a look at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble, the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their fullness bring? Let me explain. God has brought salvation to this world in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Jewish and came as the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people, first of all. But with their transgression, verse 11, meaning the rejection of Christ by his own people, the message of salvation has spread out to the Gentiles. And if you know the book of Acts, you'll know the story of how that took place. All of those early believers were Jewish. But when they got persecuted by their own people, they were thrust out. They had to flee for their lives. And in that persecution, the gospel went to other areas far beyond the bounds of Israel. And what Paul is saying is that if the transgression of the Jews means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be? Now, Paul here is anticipating the day when many more Jews come to believe than they have at the moment, as he makes clear. Verses 13 to 16, he goes into a little more detail. And that detail revolves around the fact that God had a plan. And the plan was to involve Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, that he might, verse 14, arouse in his own people envy and save some of them. So this is the thought that as Paul, converted Jew, takes the gospel out to the nations around, which is his commission, specific commission by God, other Jews would look on enviously at this and themselves come to believe. And in verse 16, he uses two images to make the same point, to confirm that God has not given up on the Jewish people finally. He says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then the branches are holy as well. What he's saying is, if the first part of the dough, referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if that's holy, then he's not going to give up on the rest of the people. The whole batch will be holy. He hasn't just saved a few at the beginning, and then that's it for the whole batch. That's what Paul is wanting to emphasize here. And he wants to tell the Gentiles this. You see in verse 13, he's talking to the Gentiles to make clear for them that they have not obtained salvation by right. In fact, if they look back at their history, they will see that they only got the second bite of the cherry. Come on, guys, you weren't even in the first group for salvation. Can you please have a bit of humility? That's what he's telling them here. And he goes on in verses 17 to 21 to make clear of this. Have a look at this. If some of the branches have been broken off, the Jews, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root supports you. Well, you will then say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. He's saying that you Gentiles, you have nothing to boast about. You're only included in a relationship with God by faith. Verse 17, he says, if some of the branches have been broken off, that's the integral part of the tree, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in. So you had no place originally, but God in his kindness has allowed salvation to come to you. You shouldn't then boast over the branches. You have only got in by faith, as the original Jews got in by faith. And what is faith if it isn't an admission that you have nothing to offer God? You see, to come to God in faith is to present an empty pair of hands. To come to God in faith is to admit that we are receiving from God. We have nothing to give God. We are recipients of his grace and his mercy. And by definition, that means we have nothing to boast about. The only thing that Christians can boast about, whether Jews or Gentiles, is the mercy of God. For we contributed nothing to our salvation other than our sins from which we needed to be saved. So how can you boast against another group as if you were any better than they are? In fact, he says in verse 20, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. What a put down. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. It's a put down, but it's a helpful put down. Whenever we are tempted to elevate ourselves over others, don't be arrogant, says the word of God. Now, as I say, it might not occur to us to think this way towards Jewish people, may not have met many Jewish people. But what about others who don't quite make the grade as far as we're concerned? Church is made up of all types, of all descriptions. This is part of the glory of it, that God calls people of all different types, personality types, political types, strange types. That describes us, doesn't it? Diverse types, people of all ages and stages and backgrounds and so on and so forth. And in getting to know those people, of course, there is a wonderful interest and intrigue and delight, and also challenge when they think differently than we do. Surprise, surprise, about some things in life. Now, this here is a warning not to be arrogant over others. And I'm filled with thanksgiving, actually, as I look back over the last year, because I think people have been, on the whole, very loving and kind and generous, and God has preserved a unity over the trials we have been through. But let's not downplay this. What we've had over the last 6, 8, 10 months has been a greater challenge for Christians and Christian churches than I would say anything for decades. And if you are someone yourself who has strong views on masks, mandates, vaccines and the rest, from either end of the spectrum, then the word would be, don't be arrogant towards others who have a different view. We are to be humble, knowing that at the end of the day, we are part of God's people simply by faith. Or for those who have a slightly different theological viewpoint, for those who have a different view of some aspect of God's ministry in the world. And there are different theologies. Personally, I actually enjoy that at Latimer. I enjoy a certain breadth, unity around the gospel and the central tenets of the Christian faith, but definitely some breadth around the edges, and I enjoy that and encourage it. Even on the staff, there's some breadth at some points and amongst the vestry, and I actually think it leads to a healthier church in some ways. What it does mean is we shouldn't be arrogant if others have a slightly different view in some areas. Getting back to the Jewish question, if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. What he means is, if God can cut off his own people because they didn't believe, don't you think he might be able to do the same with you if you develop that kind of arrogance. He's saying, learn the lesson from the past. You know, the Jews, they took enormous pride in who they were. They thought that because of their lineage, because of their pedigree, they had some inviolable right to God's favor. They thought they were bulletproof before God. And the trouble was, they weren't. So many of them didn't actually believe in the promises of God. And so didn't believe in their own Messiah when he arrived. And so were cut off by God. Salvation is not a right. It is only ever by grace. So don't you now fall into the same trap, says Paul to the Gentiles. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you have some right before God based on who you are and what you've done, on your track record of faithfulness or our CV of Christian service. These are words that we need to hear, because it's one thing to have full assurance based on a humble confidence in the power of God. It's another thing to presume on God's grace, assuming that God will always be on our side by right. Beware this arrogance that sees you as being bulletproof before God. Many years ago, I was in a Bible study, and it was the sort of passage we were looking at that evening that contained warnings, warnings to pay attention. And there was a man in the study who I knew quite well, who said, I don't think this really applies to us because we're Christians. I said, I think it works the other way around. You show you're a Christian by heeding the warnings. Like, how do you show you're a sheep of the Lord Jesus? By listening to the voice of the shepherd. Heeding the warnings is how you show you're one of the sheep. If you think they don't apply to you, that's evidence you're not listening to the shepherd. And I have to say, very sadly, some years later, he actually walked away from the faith. We should be those who hear the warnings and then apply them. On which note, Paul carries on, verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Consider, think about, meditate upon the sternness of God, the sternness towards those who fell. You have to remember how special the Jewish people were to God. This was not a casual relationship. God loved them. He chose them. He cared for them. He rescued them. He provided for them. He did everything for them. They mattered to him. Let's not forget that. He really did love them with a love that was indescribable. But even they got cut off when they stopped trusting him. So consider his sternness. And for us, the warning is a warning against complacency. A complacency that assumes that we will always see God's favor, that God is somehow always bound to smile upon us. A complacency that assumes that we will avoid the judgment of God simply because we're part of the redeemed community. Well, that didn't serve the Jews very well in the end, because they stopped trusting in God himself. And that, faith, is where that relationship begins, but also where it ends. So be afraid of God. Consider his sternness, that we might be humble in our faith before him. But also consider his kindness. For the kindness of God surpasses our understanding and outlasts our failings. And his kindness is applied especially to those who are weak, to those who know their frailty, to those who trust in him, knowing that they are not the finished article, to those who humbly cast themselves upon God, simply asking him for his grace and mercy. His kindness to you, when you humbly lean upon God, will outlast you through this life and into the next. His kindness when we are going through a difficult time in life, his kindness when we're facing trials in life, his kindness when we face situations in life that are so hard and which were never really of our making, his kindness will see us through if we continue to trust in him. And it's always dependent on us not turning away from him, but leaning into him. Otherwise, he says, you will be cut off. Verse 23, and if they don't persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, this begins to look to the future. Learn the lessons of the past. Look to the past. But now, he says, you need to look to the future as well and see what God is going to do. Because God has a plan, and he's working things out in accordance with that plan. He calls that plan, verse 25, a mystery. And a mystery means more a secret. So here is a secret kept hidden in the vaults of God, which Paul in this passage now makes known. And the mystery concerns what is about to happen in the future. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, those words there contain the whole of God's plan in one tiny diamond. He says Israel has experienced a hardening in part. And they have. Ever since the time of Jesus, they have rejected Jesus en masse. Not comprehensively, as in there are believing communities of Jews, often called Messianic Jews, who have Jesus as their Messiah. Praise be to God for some converted Jews today. But the majority have no interest in Jesus. And I found that true in my own life. I've got a number of Jewish friends, London has a large Jewish communities. And the Jews that I've known and have talked with, there is no interest, no belief, and a large ignorance. Actually have no idea about Jesus and no interest in finding out about him. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. This describes life today, where the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, where Christians are working as Bible translators to put the Bible in the hands of unreached communities who still don't know about Jesus. Up there on that board, there's a little bit of information about one of our mission partners. We'll get the others up there. But there's Rob and Jane Goodwin, who are involved tutoring students who go out into the bush in Zimbabwe and reach these men and women from ancient cultures who have no knowledge of Jesus. The message is going out far and wide until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That is, the number who God has chosen. And so all Israel will be saved. What he's saying is on that day, there will be many more Jews who come to believe. There will be many Jews across the world who put their faith in Christ. So you get Jewish rejection, you get the gospel going to the Gentiles, but then you get it flipping on its head. And there will come a day when God turns the hearts of many Jews back to himself. And there will be a great incoming of Jews who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And what's implied here, though not stated, is that when that happens, Christ will return, and that will be the full wrap-up of history. As it's written, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, that is, unbelief away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the covenant that God made with them. Wow, God is working to a plan, and that plan is to save all of his people. Verse 26, when it says all Israel will be saved, what he's meaning there is all of the elect Jewish people. And I'd like to take just a moment to clear up one thing here, which is that Paul is not speaking about the modern day nation state of Israel. That should be clear to us because he's writing in the first century and modern Israel is 1948. So that's one problem. The other is that not all Israelis are Jews. You've got Israeli Arabs. You've got Israeli Christian, he's obviously not talking about them. And the other thing is, you've got many Jews who don't live in Israel. He's talking about the ethnic group of Jews, Jewish people across the world, wherever they live. This has got nothing to do with the nation state of Israel, I would suggest. Nothing to do with the land that God has promised. And the Old Testament references to the promised land are promises that will find their fulfillment in the new creation. And so in my view, it's a mistake of some Christians to focus on the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular. And I think much Western foreign policy of the last several decades has been completely ill-informed by focusing in that direction. Personal view. Those things are an earthly shadow of the promised land, which God, which will be much more glorious than anything we can imagine here on earth. Paul's interest, undoubtedly, is in the Jewish people. God has a plan, and that plan is to save all of his people. And the point is, he does it exactly the same way, through faith in Jesus. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He's committed to his people. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of the Jews' disobedience, they too have now become disobedient in order that they may one day receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Verse 32 is the summary. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, that he may have mercy on them all. What is our God like? He is a God of sovereign mercy, who is able to harden the hearts of who he wants to harden and to save those who he wants to save, so that at the end of time, he will have had mercy on people across this world. And this morning, maybe you're a person who's able to bear testimony to that. That at some point in your life, God opened your eyes and helped you to see that Jesus died for you. It's one thing to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's another thing to know that he died for your sins. It's one thing to know that God is merciful. It's another thing to know that he's been merciful to you. And I hope this morning you can see the mercy of God to you. But then looking outwards, you can see God's plans. You can see how he's been merciful to all people across this world. And that's why Paul explodes in praise in verses 33 to 36. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, to have such a plan as this. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. In other words, you and I would never guess that this was what God was doing. But now he's made it clear to us. We see how wonderful his plan. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We wouldn't be able to guess it. Or who has been his counselor? None of us have advised him. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For salvation is by mercy, and mercy alone. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen and amen. Because God has done what he wanted to in this world to save his people for himself. Those who are unsaved normally think that God owes them something, and that when they turn up, God will owe them something for the life they've led on in this world. But when you come to see that you have forfeited all righteousness with God, when you know that you yourself in your own life have suppressed the truth about God and rejected him as a creator and for many years as a redeemer, when you know that to some extent left to your own devices, there is a part of you which contains envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, when you can see that there's a part of us which is even senseless and heartless and occasionally ruthless, when you know that God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, and when you know what God is like, that you realize you have no ability to stand before him, and then when you see what God has done, that he sent his one and only son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. And when you see that he died for you and was raised to life to give you life, when you see that you are now counted dead to sin but have been made alive in Christ Jesus, and that because you died with Christ, you will one day also live with him, when you see that he's given you his spirit to apply the work of the cross and resurrection into your life so that now you have peace with God, now you stand and always will in a state of grace and favor with God, and that you have a wonderful, sure, certain hope of being with God. And when you see that you, in fact, are just one part of a much bigger plan for God to save all of his people across the ages and down through history, then you say, the words that Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To a non-Christian, it's nonsense. But to those who believe, it is the most humbling, joyful, purpose-giving, assurance-providing truth of all, that everything in this world is being brought to glorify Almighty God, and that as his people, saved by grace, we gladly and joyfully and wholeheartedly sign up to giving him all praise and glory. Well, let's do that as we pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your mercy to us in our own lives. Earlier on, Lord, we heard from Sam and Zonia and Aram and Shane. But there are many more of us here today as well who could also testify to your mercy. We humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would help us not to be arrogant towards others, but always, Lord, to be humble, knowing how you have showed pity upon us. And we ask that in all things, in this church, you would glorify yourself as well as across the world. In Jesus' name, amen.